Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome again to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, the show is coming from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand, where we have an apostolate, I should say, of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life formed to continue the traditional Latin liturgy of the Church and to continue with the Catholic teaching of tradition of old that we bring to the faithful who are interested in these things. All of this is done with the permission of the bishop of the diocese. So the Fraternity of St. Peter was founded 36 years ago, and were a group of priests who had broken away from the Society of St. Pius X, founded under Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre when he performed the illicit consecrations of four bishops. And the priests who did not go along with those went to Rome and were accepted by the Holy See and founded into an order called the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And we work, therefore, under the Holy See, under the local bishops, bringing the traditional liturgy to the people who are interested in it. So here in Auckland, we have a growing apostolate formed some 8 years ago, and our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, and our weekday Masses are in Te Atatū South. So the information about this apostolate, if you're interested in coming along to the Latin Mass at any stage and hearing some very traditional Catholic teaching in our classes or at our Masses, then you can find that information on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz. Or have a look at our web page, our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So FSSP Auckland for the Facebook page and fssp.nz for the web page. So you're very welcome to take a look at those and find out some more information about our apostolate here. So let's get over to our continuation of our history of the Catholic Church. We're going to be picking up from where we left off last week in the French Revolution. It was the time we were talking about last week, was at the fifth summer of the Revolution, and the weather was beautiful. France had already gone through this great agony, but the greater agony is still about to come. And we recognize that there's a trinity of turning points in this immense drama of the French Revolution. One of them becomes visibly immediately, a second soon to be revealed, the third remains half guessed, half understood. So for the 20 days, which went from the 9th to the 29th of June in the year of 1793 in France, encompass the critical decisions of an assassin, a penitent, and a martyr. The assassin, one of history's most famous and perhaps history's most extraordinary, is Charlotte Corday. The penitent is none other than Georges-Jacques Danton, and the martyr, Jacques Catelinou, the saint of Angers, a poor peddler and inspired general who had been ready from the beginning of the great Catholic rising in the West to give his life for his faith and now was called upon to do so. Charlotte Corday came from an impoverished branch of the noble Norman family whose ancestry can be traced back to the year 1077. She was brought up on a farm called Ferme au Bois. At the age of 12, her father moved to Caen, one of the principal towns of Normandy, right up where the Normandy beaches are. She was the great-granddaughter of the famous 17th-century French dramatist Corneille. She received her education at the convent school of Abbey Eldun, where in the choir of the church, under a slab of black marble, rested the mortal remains of Matilda, the bold and passionate queen of William the Conqueror, whose native land this was. Masses for the repose of Matilda's soul were still said daily in the church. Charlotte had been a student at Abbey Eldun Convent School until it was closed by the decree of the revolution in 1791. Her intellect was exceptional, and her willingness to speak her mind frankly even more so. She was difficult to educate in the faith because she questioned so much, but she listened to the answers and came to accept them. She was devout and chaste, calm and resolute. She matured into a tall, graceful woman of extraordinary beauty with a low musical voice whose timbre and loveliness were unforgettable. She was 25 years old in June of 1793. She read very widely, especially in ancient history and in the works of Rousseau and the encyclopedists. At the beginning of the revolution, she was enthusiastic for it. She took the lofty perorations of its advocates about virtue at full face value. She despised weakness in high places. When asked why she would not drink with her family to the health of a virtuous king after the failure of his flight to Varennes, she replied, "I believe that he is a good king, but how can a weak king be virtuous? A weak king can only bring misfortune to his people." But she was shocked by his execution in 1792, writing to a friend, quote, "You have heard the frightful news, and your heart, like mine, must be quivering with indignation. Poor France, at the mercy of those wretches who have already done so much harm to us. God alone knows where all this will end," unquote. She had been even more shocked by the massacres of September, for which she was convinced, and rightly so, as we have seen, that Marat was responsible. Gradually, she came to believe that the Girondins stood for the virtue she so much admired, particularly as they were more and more threatened by the mountain. She ignored, if she ever realized, that so many of them did not share her faith. For Charlotte Corday was that rare supporter of the revolution who remained a strong, believing Catholic. Then came the purge of June the 2nd and the flight of those Girondin deputies able to get out of Paris. A number of them followed Buzot, one of the 22 marked for death, to Normandy, since he was a Norman, and assured them he would find much support in that region. There was not, in fact, very much support for them there. What there was gathered at Caen, where the fugitives stayed at the Hotel de l'Intendance, visible from Charlotte's bedroom window. All during the week of June 9, Girondins and their sympathizers circulated about in the hotel, declaiming in the streets to anyone who would listen to them. But soon it may well have become apparent to Charlotte's piercing intellect that they were going nowhere. They were not men of decision. She would certainly have known it if she could have beheld the ugly comedy at the convention from May the 31st to June 2nd, which would have revolted her heroic soul. Later it was remembered that a friend of her aunt's had cried out in her presence, "How is it that these excesses are tolerated? How is it that these monsters are endured? Are there no men left in France?" By June 20, when she went to the Hotel de l'Intendance to meet personally with Charles Barbaroux, another of the proscribed 22, to ask him to provide her with a letter of introduction to a member of the convention in Paris, she had made up her mind about what she was going to do. She had answered the question, which she had embroidered on a bit of silk left behind in her room, "Shall I or shall I not?" She was already putting her affairs in order, returning everything that she had borrowed. She returned a book of lace designs to a certain Madame Paysan, saying, "I shall have no more need of lace," and a book on the history of the Knights of Malta to the former abbess of Abbey Eldun. She burned her political literature, Once her aunt found her weeping and asked the reason, "Who would not weep, dear aunt, in such times as these?" Charlotte replied. "Who knows who may be struck down next? Which of us is safe so long as Marat lives?" Charlotte Corday had decided to assassinate Jean-Paul Marat, who had become for her the incarnation of all the evil in the French Revolution. Tyrannicide is an ancient Catholic doctrine, though it has always made some people uneasy. A woman as intelligent and well-read as Charlotte Corday probably knew this Catholic doctrine, along with the then very familiar and fashionable tales of tyrannicides in classical antiquity. If it is clear that one man rules outside the law, or that he rules by terror and killing, which will continue indefinitely if he is not removed, that there is no peaceful political or judicial way of removing him, and that there is a good reason to believe that his removal will bring that regime of tyranny and oppression to an end, especially if a substitute government is ready to take over for the tyrant, then it is moral to kill that man by any means available, so long as no innocent persons die with him. Klaus von Stauffenberg, the profoundly Catholic hero who came closest of all to killing Adolf Hitler in July 1944, which could well have changed the whole history of Europe, if not of the world, for the remainder of the 20th century, examined these moral issues for months before deciding to carry out his assassination plan. Hitler's case stands as the best real-life example of what would have been morally justified tyrannicide. But the Second World War was a time of heroes. The French Revolution, except in the Vendée, by and large was not. It seemed that Charlotte Corday sensed that and was trying to make up for it. She sought, by one splendid dramatic act, to break the spell which was holding her country in a thrall to hell. But killing Marat would not do that. He was no Hitler. He did not rule absolutely. The French Revolution was bigger than he. It could easily go on without him. And it is said, though Charlotte could hardly have known this, that his complex of repulsive diseases had already made him a dying man. History shows few more evil men than Jean-Paul Marat, but his case did not meet the Catholic moral requirements for tyrannicide. For him, therefore, the Catholic was called only to remember, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Since Saint Joan of Arc, France had produced no more heroic spirit than Charlotte Corday. But her heroism was misdirected. She might have become a leader like Saint Joan, but a martyr like her. She had all the qualities for both. One almost dares to think that God might have given her those qualities so that she might use them at this critical moment too, in the words of Guiry of the Vendée, to drive the devils right back into hell. But her decision was to become an assassin, to kill a man, however evil, whose death would change nothing. The Church of Christ comes above all to bring life, not death. Tyrannicide can be, for the well-instructed Catholic, a moral act, but penance is a sacrament. In the darkening days of her fourth and last pregnancy, under the shadow of her bitter knowledge of her husband's responsibility for the September massacres, Gabrielle Danton had drawn steadily closer to the much younger girl who had become her best friend, Louise Gély. Louise was very young. In June of 1793, she had not yet reached her 16th birthday, but astonishingly mature for her age. She was highly intelligent, calm, reserved, discreet, strong-willed, deeply compassionate. No woman in history has kept her counsel more carefully, disproved more completely the ancient stereotype of woman as gossip than Louise Gély. It may be that few have ever carried a more tremendous secret through a long life to the grave. Louise lived until 1856, 63 years without ever speaking to anyone who recorded her words of Georges-Jacques Danton in the year of the terror. Of her appearance, we are told that she had quick, bright eyes, a heart-shaped face, and fine chestnut hair. After Gabrielle's death, Louise and her parents cared for Danton's children while he was off in Belgium or tied up in the day and night sessions of the convention. When he was at home, Danton spent much time in her company. She conversed freely with him, her precocious mind and serene spirit refusing to be overpowered by the mighty torrent of his words and his will. The scene captivates the imagination. The gigantic barrel-chested revolution maker of 33, the gladiator of audacity, the terror of kings, an animated conversation with a 15-year-old girl who gives back as good as she gets. Did she not know what he'd done? She must have. She being Gabrielle's best friend. Did she reject him because of it? No. Her friend had loved him. His children needed her. Does she think of Christ's words about searching for the lost sheep? We shall never know in this world. For Louise Gelly kept silence through all the years of her life that were to come. Sometime late in that beautiful spring of 1793, Georges-Jacques Danton asked Louise Gelly to marry him. We do not know when he asked her, but we do know that by June 12th, she had accepted. The thought leaps immediately to mind, remembering Danton's curious and uncharacteristic vagueness and distraction during the purge of the Girondins 2 weeks before, that this may have been when he was waiting for her answer, or had received it, and was trying to decide how to respond to it. For Louise Gelly had said yes to Danton's proposal, but she said that on two firm conditions. That he should go to confession before a priest in communion with the Pope, and that they should be married by such a priest who would bless their marriage in the name of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And by June the 12th, 1793, Georges-Jacques Danton had accepted both conditions. Well might an historian of the Revolution say, of all the startling spectacles the Revolution has bequeathed to posterity, Danton's confession is assuredly one of the most unexpected. And the Catholic historian must add, potentially one of the most significant. Where might a non-juring priest, a priest who had never accepted and would never accept the schismatic constitutional church, be found in Paris in June of 1793 with the terror already underway? Louise's parents knew. They were in contact with a former suspicion priest named Keravenin. He had been imprisoned in the old Carmelite monastery in September 1792, where almost all the priests and religious had been slaughtered by Maillard's hired killers. But Father Keravenin survived to write his memoirs. When the massacre began, he was in the toilet. He managed to climb up the wall, move a loose board in the ceiling, and squeeze into a hiding place under the roof, where he lay immobile for a full 24 hours. Then he climbed down and made his escape. Ever since then, he had lived in Paris as an outlaw, moving repeatedly to avoid discovery, but continuing his priestly work wherever he went. So, one day that June, in some hidden attic whose location has never been revealed, Father Keravenin came face to face with the man who had given the orders which should have killed him the preceding year. He has left us a description of how Danton appeared to him at that moment. Quote, his face was pitted with smallpox. There was a wrinkle denoting bad temper between his eyebrows. The crease of good nature was at the corner of his mouth. He had thick lips, bog teeth, a hand like that of a street porter, and a piercing eye. Unquote. Danton fell to his knees. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. No man on earth will ever know what Georges Jacques Danton said to Father Keravenan that day in his confession. The few historians who mention it seem to assume that Danton was simply going through the motions of sacramental confession in order to fulfill his promise to Louise. That is, of course, possible. But it's not easy to believe that even Danton would have made a false or frivolous confession to a priest he had once sought to kill. And the ultimate test of a good confession is the amends or restitution that are made, the change in behavior that results. By that standard, during the few months that still remain to him, may the quality of the confession Danton made to Father Keravenan be judged. Louise then came to the priest's hiding place. She and Danton spoke the ancient words of the Catholic marriage service, and Father Keravenan blessed their union in the name of the Church, which has glorified matrimony as no other institution, society, or doctrine on earth ever has or ever will. We do not know the exact date of Danton's confession and his marriage to Louise Gilly before Father Keravenan, but it was within a few days of the middle of the month of June. Very soon after the marriage contract was signed, June 12th, the chronology of Danton's public life yields at once a fascinating fact, the first bearing on the question of the quality of the confession that Louise had insisted he make. On June 7, about a week before his confession, Danton appeared, as he had so often, at a meeting of the Paris Jacobin Club, centre of revolutionary planning and activity. It was his last appearance there for a long time. He did not attend another meeting of the Jacobin Club until December 3rd, when he had begun his great effort to end the terror and had to be ready to defend himself against the club. Nor did he attend another session of the conventional meeting of the revolutionary executive, the Killers of the Terror, the Committee of Public Safety, until July the 6th. He spent the intervening 3 weeks in the country with Louise. His sudden and complete disappearance was a subject of much comment. When on July 10th, the convention, guided by Robespierre, reduced the membership of the Committee of Public Safety from 16 to 9 and called for a new election of its members, Danton was not one of those selected for the reconstituted committee. He made no protest. On July 27, Robespierre, after waiting with his habitual caution to make sure the risk to him was minimal and the coast clear, finally joined the committee himself. Meanwhile, Jacques Catalino's time of decision had come. On June 9th, the same day, the Girondin refugees and their knot of supporters began to gather in Cannes, impelling Charlotte Corday towards her grim decision. The Catholic and Royal Army in the Vendée had taken the fortified city of Saumur on the Loire River in another of their splendid assaults. Saumur's defences had been scouted a day or two before by the La Roche-Jacquelin disguised as a peasant. They were steadily gaining strength, and after the victory of the Catholics and the Royal Army at Saumur, it was joined by a substantial number of troops from Saumur's garrison, especially those of the German Legion, which had been stationed there. Many of the legionaries volunteered to serve under Stoffle, the Vendian commander who spoke their language. They had now been joined by 120 Swiss, a company that had originally been part of the Swiss Guard, which had been charged with protecting the king. This company had been sent to Normandy and thereby escaped the massacre of August the 10th. But it loomed large in their memories. They fought fiercely and relentlessly against the revolution. The Vendean victory at Saumur had a great impact on the surrounding region of central France, beyond the Bocage, where the great Catholic rising had begun. Towns in that region began surrendering without a fight to the first Vendeans who approached them. Strategically located, Saumur was a base from which the Catholic and Royal Army could move northeast towards Paris, 150 miles away, north towards Normandy, about 150 kilometers away, or northwest into Brittany, also about 150 kilometers away. On June 10, Shahed took Machecoul and gained full control of the Pays de Retz, adjoining the mouth of the Loire River, downstream from the great port of Nantes, which was still held by the Revolution. The fact that at this time the fugitive Girondin deputies from the Convention were attempting, with some success, to encourage uprisings against the purged Convention in Normandy, that's Caen and Rouen, Bordeaux, home of several of the Girondin leaders, Lyon and Marseille, gave the Catholic and Royal Army a greater opportunity for victory by fragmenting the military response of the Revolution to the rising in the West, though there never was any question of collaboration between the Vendéens and the Girondins. The Vendéens knew that many of the Girondins had voted to kill Louis XVI and that all of them had voted to depose and convict him. The Girondins knew that the Vendéens were committed to the restoration of the monarchy and the elimination of the revolution. There could be no common ground or cooperation between them. Enormously important strategic decisions had to be made immediately, upon which the whole fate of the Catholic rising in the West might depend. As in the end it did. It is to the highest credit of the many and varied leaders of the Catholic and Royal Army that they realized at once the overriding necessity of unity of command. As Lescure put it, writing from his bed where he was recovering from a severe wound in the shoulder suffered at the storming of Saint-Maur, "The insurrection has now become so important and our success is so promising that we ought to appoint a general in chief. I give my vote for Catalino." So did all the other commanders. Catalino was chosen unanimously. His commission as commander-in-chief of the Catholic and Royal Army was signed by all its 14 principal generals. So noble was Catalino's character and so humble were his origins that none of his fellow commanders felt jealous of him, and all outside accusations of conspiracy and manipulation in the Western Rising then and since fall into embarrassed silence before the transparent sincerity of the peddler of Le Pain en Mange. As commander-in-chief, Catalano's first and vital duty was to decide where the Catholic and Royal Army should march and what its basic strategy should be for winning the war. There was never a moment's doubt in Catalano's clear, direct mind that they must win it. There was no peace to be made with the revolution. So long as the revolutionary regicide government existed, it would never accept the freedom of the Catholic West any more than it would accept the restoration of the monarchy. They could not simply dig in where they were. The revolution, despite its troubles, had more than enough energy and power to destroy them if they merely presented a standing target. They must maintain the offensive. Once again, Catalino was to demonstrate the truth in Napoleon's encomium, that he possessed the first essential quality of a man of war, that of never resting, whether on the laurels of victory or the ashes of defeat. On June 15, he called a council of war in Saint-Maur. It was the hour of decision. Stofflet and La Rochejaquelin called for the boldest move, an immediate march on Paris. "Anarchy," cried La Rochejaquelin. He was thinking of that day of horror he had witnessed at the Tuileries on August the 10th. "As a monster that can only be killed by striking at its heart." "The road to Paris lies open to us," Stofflet said. "Let us go to Paris, find our little king, and crown him at Cholet." Commenting later on the war in the Vendée, no less an authority than Napoleon agreed with Stofflet and La Rochejaquelin. He said, quote, "If profiting from their astonishing success, Charette and Catalino had drawn together all their forces in order to march on the capital after the affair of taking of Machault, the Republic would have been finished. Nothing could have stopped the triumphant march of the Royal Army. The white flag of the fleur-de-lis, the symbol of the French kings, would have flown over the towers of Notre Dame Cathedral before it would have been possible for the armies of the Rhine to come to the aid of their government," unquote. And that, my friends, is where I will finish for today, because we're running out of time. So let us conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. thank you for joining us. We hope to have you back again next week. And if not, we'll see you in a church on Sunday. God bless you and have a happy and holy weekend.